is alive and powerful. Sharpening each two-edged sword. Piercing each to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. The critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're proceeding to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we'll pick up with the exegesis of verse 4. All right, at any given point in time, we as believers are either in fellowship or out of fellowship. Behooves each and every one of us right now at this particular point in juncture in our life to make sure we're in fellowship. As we are here to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, this must be done in regards to being under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, your SCA will intercede and seek to distort it in regards to its own salvations. And trends in this respect is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we have this grace given to us so that we simply have to acknowledge our known sins, known and unknown sins of God, and He forgives us in time experientially and places us under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit and His filling ministry. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your plan that you have provided for mankind. We thank you for the revelation of it to those who are positive and truly seek you and are willing to align themselves with respect to the grace apparatus of perception and willing to embrace it and utilize it and implement it in their own Christian lives. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 2, Peter begins his indictment against certain false teachers that are on the cusp of infiltrating the church, the early church, during the apostolic period. This particular sect and view are those that are referred to as Gnostics, those who proclaim that the way to salvation is through higher knowledge. But unfortunately, their knowledge is in error. These individuals take issue with the truth of Bible doctrine. They distort the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Peter prophesies of their rise in the church, that they will essentially dominate the landscape. And we living in the last days know that they have been successful in this regard, even as it has impacted the church in and of itself with respect to Bible doctrine and sound truth being taught, being few and far between in regards to churches living in the Laodicean period. But this particular sect of false teachers are extremely evil. They are amoral. They operate under greed, which is a general characteristic in regards to false teachers, doing it for the money. And at the end of the prophecy, verses 1 through 3 in this regards, Peter assures his readers that God is not asleep behind the wheels, although it may seem so at times in history, with respect to the evil of these types seeking to impede his plan in regards to others, beginning at salvation as well as phase 2, and that their judgment and destruction is indeed imminent. Now, in verse 4 and following, he appeals once again, as is Peter's style, to the Old Testament to validate his claim in this respect. And we title this particular section from verses 4 through 10a as precedent for God's judgment against spiritual corruption on behalf of believers. And it begins here in verse 4 under the illustration, example of the fornicating angels, the demons that infiltrated the human race in the antediluvian period of man's history. Looking here at verse 4, which I revise a little bit here. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. Looking at the Greek here, you have the explanatory conjunction gar, G-A-R. For if. The particle I here, used with the present indicative verb, denotes a first-class condition. The protasis, the if clause, assumes the statement to be true if and it was so. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. God, with the definite article, ho theos, the God, T-H-E-O-S, did not spare is your negative ou, O-U, plus our verb here, eris, the ponent indicative, the indicative, is what makes it first class, I say present, but the indicative. Did not spare is the verb phidomai, P-H-E-I, D-O-N-A-I, phidomai, did not spare, free from something, avoided doing something, used 10 times. Here the object, or the reference to what he did not spare is angels, genitive of reference here is our noun, angelos, A-N-G-E-L-O-S, when they sinned or having sinned is the adjectival participle, aorist active, of our verb to sin, harmartano, H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O. But you have the strong adversity in stark contrast to letting them get away with it. Allah, A-L-L-A, gave them over. You had the verb aorist active indicative of compound verb paradidomi, P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. Handed them over, gave them over, committed them here to chains of darkness. To chains is a dative case, feminine plural, the noun Syra, S-E-I-R-A. It's used one time. It denotes that which is used to restrain, bind, or hold in place. In the Septuagint, this particular Greek word is used of Samson's locks of hair. Braiding, if you will. In Judges 16, 13, 14, 19, and then confer Proverbs 5, 22. So here, the idea is to restrain or hold, such as in a rope or cord, binding together. To chains here of darkness. Of darkness is a genitive masculine singular of the noun Zophos, Z-O-P-H-O-S. Zophos, it means gloomy. It's not pitch darkness, not pitch black darkness. It's used five times. Having consigned them to Tartarus is one word in the Greek. It is the adjectival participle of Tartarao. T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O. Having consigned into Tartarus, literally hurled into Tartarus. It's a hot box. Only Peter uses this particular verb. Reserved for judgment. So he hurled them to Tartarus, and they're reserved for judgment. Reserved is a circumstantial participle of our verb tereo, to keep or guard, T-E-R-E-O. Having been held in reserve, kept guarded, into or for, denoting the preposition ice, denotes direction towards something, E-I-S, for judgment, or noun for judgment, crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but gave them over to chains of darkness, the New American Standard, cast them into hell. Gave them over to chains of darkness, having consigned them to Tartarus. That's more of an accurate translation of the Greek. Reserved for judgment. All right, the analysis here of verse 4. 1, verses 4 through 10a is one sentence and one paragraph in the Greek text. Peter's style writing, he's got one long sentence that he now unfolds for us in thought. And it comprises the entirety of a paragraph. So it's one sentence and one paragraph in the Greek text. 2, a continuous flow of thought is presented, only interrupted by the parenthesis of verse 8. The New American Standard puts the verse 8 in parenthesis, appropriately so, is set apart in that regards for the Haidah that ends in the Greek verse 7 as well as ending verse 8 itself. So there's a continuous flow of thought presented, being presented, only interrupted by the parentheses of verse 8. 3, the thought stems here from the fact that spiritual antinomians, these false teachers, have been destined for judgment and destruction from long ago, ending verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, as is almost personified with respect to that which is imminent, and that God is completely and totally aware otherwise of their existence and what they're doing. So the thought here, as he goes into this next sentence here, looks back to and appeals to the spiritual antinomians, the fact that they are destined for judgment and destruction from long ago. So for, in that vein, Peter now draws upon Old Testament precedents of God's intervention against corruption long ago in history. The events that he utilizes in examples, these demons in correlation with the flood and Noah's deliverance and family and Sodom and Gomorrah are events long ago in past history. And he obviously appeals to God's intervention from way back. And obviously the fact is God obviously determined to do these things in eternity past, even before the creation. But he draws upon historical here precedents of events long ago that proves his claim or evidences his claim that these types are on God's hit list, no matter however else it may seem to others around them. So 5, it's not unlike Jude's appeal against these same types of false teachers in Jude 4 through 16. We see a reminiscence, if you will, of Peter's dealing with these false teachers in Jude's writing, denoting the correlation and influence, as noted by historians, theologians, of Peter to Jude. And we see a similar exhortation unfold in Jude for certain persons, verse 4, have crept in unnoticed, looking at false teachers here, those who were long beforehand, long ago, marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn to the grace of our God into licentiousness, the immorality, the same type of character that is applied to these particular false teachers in Peter, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, the extent they'll go even in the destruction of the gospel, phase 1. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He begins his example in appeal to the Old Testament with the Exodus generation. And angels, verse 6, who did not keep their own domain, the subject of Peter's verse here, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Then he follows with another example that Peter uses, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile authorities or angelic majesties. But Michael, their archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Denoting the homosexual vice that obviously characterizes Sodom and Gomorrah, that's likened to the alien sexual procreation of the fallen demons with human race. And they know the very aspect of nature points how wrong this is, but they reject that, they repudiate that, and they rebel against it completely. Woe to them. That means they're under God's wrath. for they have gone the way of Cain, and for they have rushed headlong to the heir of Balaam, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. Here, Jude definitely mixes the concept of believers, negative, and unbelievers. Believers can get involved in the same kind of false teaching as unbelievers. These men are those who have hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, sodden trees without fruit, doubly dead, spiritually and temporally, otherwise, uprooted, denoting the absence of truth and Bible doctrine in their lives, and the human viewpoint, imaginations that carries them. Wild winds of the waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. They really, you know, they don't care what people think. They are brazen in regards to revealing their amoral and unethical approaches in regards to life itself as well as God's plan. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And these about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. The only place we documented that Enoch was able to prophesy that he had the gift, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly works which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The judgment is imminent. These are grumblers finding fault. That's what grumblers do. They don't like the teaching. They want to take issue with it. After their own lust, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So Jude essentially depicts these false teachers in the same vein that Peter is now doing so. So Peter's drawing upon the Old Testament as precedent in regards to God's judgment not being idle in this respect, is not unlike Jude's approach and appeal against these same types. So 6, whereas Jude highlights the Exodus, as we read, the fornicating angels next, and Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 5 through 7. Peter examples, in order, the fornicating angels, the flood generation, and Sodom and Gomorrah in their chronological order. 7, the chronological order here infers that as history has repeated itself, producing false teachers, which that is part of what was brought out in Peter's prophecy, the false prophets also arose among the people, looking at false prophets in the age of Israel. In the same way, see, history is going to repeat itself with respect to the church, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So the chronological order infers that as history has repeated itself, producing false teachers, so it will with certainty see retribution brought upon them as history unfolds. Just as the examples reveal. So 8, in spite of how it may appear that spiritual corruption thrives unabated, Peter now reminds his readers of past history that proves such is not the case. That has probably been an ongoing dilemma in regards to believers living in the church, in regards to the evil around them, and how it does seem to thrive, and how these people get away with, you know, anything and everything, it seems like, in a lot of cases. And where is God? Why isn't God squashing these jackasses, you know, like ants? Why is he immediately coming in and doing them in? Well, God has a plan, and his plan as unfolded allows volition to express itself, whether good or bad. But don't worry, because their future has in store for it the principle of judgment from God, and eventually he will overrule all of these with respect to their evil and how they promote it and the impact it is having on man. And he here brings in these spectacular examples to illustrate he will do this across the board as necessary. So in spite of how it may appear, so that's why you can't get your eyes on people. Don't worry what people are doing around you. Just stick to your own knitting. Stick to your own Christian life. Maintain your own NPR. Maintain your own spiritual bands. Let the rich get richer. Who cares? The sexual deviants, do what they want to do. And just keep your nose to the grindstone. Stay in fellowship and apply Bible doctrine. And, as the old saying goes, kill them all and then let God sort it out. Well, eventually they all will be killed. And God will sort it out. But he will also do so in history, at particular points in history, in a very grandiose way. So no matter how it may appear, that evil thrives unabated. Peter now reminds his readers of past history that proves such is not the case. Nine, the fact is, nothing gets by God, and he is always in ready posture to overrule evil. If you want to underline the word overrule, because that is a dominant lesson that is being brought out in regards to God interceding with respect to evil and believers whom it impacts. So the fact is, nothing gets by God. He's always known and always will know every thought that will ever come out of any individual's mind. He's known it since eternity past, and he's always ready to... he's always in ready posture to overrule evil and effectively bring them into judgment against their ungodliness. And Jude recognized that fact too in verses 14b. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones in regards to the prophecy. And this looks at the prophecy to the second advent, and where the church will return with the Lord to execute judgment upon all, see, to overrule the world enveloped in this evil spin, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly works which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, the blasphemy. So obviously, must understand, which Peter, in his writings in particular, we've seen, he expects his readers to plug in doctrine as appropriate to more fully appreciate what he's teaching. And here, the doctrine that he wants the readers to plug in now in regards to God's judgment is the aspect of his will, particularly his overruling will. So the believer must understand that God has will. We call his will his sovereignty. That's because God is the creator. It is his purpose, of his plan, his will, that he has developed to express itself in creation of the universe and all his created beings, that he desires to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled. And being the creator, being the potter, if you will, the clay, who are we to question God in regards to his creation? So first and foremost, his will is encompassed in regards to the aspect of his sovereignty as being creator. And under his sovereignty, his will then is expressed in different facets. It is expressed in a directive fashion. His directive will. That's what God wants you to think, say, the words come out of your mouth, and do your actions. God has directive will. This is why we have commandments, negative and positive commandments. Do this, don't do this. Think this way, don't think this way. This is divine viewpoint. This is human viewpoint. See, as examples. So God has directive will. His will lined out and revealed to men so that they can align with God and therefore please him and operate and function in regards to his desire for creation. And along with his directive will, he has geographical will. That's where God wants you to be. Throughout the entirety of the Bible, God has geographical will for people. For the Jews in Egypt, his geographical will is they move out of there eventually and take over the land of Canaan and occupy that land. That's geographical will. And God has geographical will for believers. And his will for the believer living in the church age is to attach themselves to a sound adjusted ministry and to place themselves bodily face-to-face for the teaching of Bible doctrine so that they can assimilate what God's directive will is for them in their Christian life. and hence fulfill his plan for their life. So living here, living in this geographical region, the local church, the proper local church, we claim is ours. Say, well, that may be your... That sounds arrogant. Well, you can show anybody any place that says teaching any more pure doctrine that says, we'll fold down, we'll move there. You know, in this geographical region. Otherwise, you're going to have to move a state or two, as far as I know. So geographical will, where God wants believers to be. And obviously, believers dismiss this all over the place. The fundies, they don't care, because under denominationalism, they can find a church like theirs just about anywhere they want to move in the United States. See. But Sound of Justice Ministries, especially in the layout of the same period, is like a diamond on a turd hill. It's going to be all by itself. See, I remember a guy using that term one time in business. That fits doctrinally, in regards to doctrine. It's just that's where it's placed. So geographical will, where God wants you to be. And in regards to his direct and geographical will, one must understand God also has permissive will. That's what God permits people to do. He permits volition to exist and to express itself. And that volition can either be negative or positive. He allows people to come in and violate and disregard and repudiate his directive will or his geographical will in this respect and do what they want to do otherwise. And this recognizes, again, another important principle and doctrine one must understand, that is the doctrine of free will, volition. God created us all free moral agents to choose for or against him based on our own decision. That's one thing that we have complete and absolute freedom in doing in our lives. Obviously, once you make that choice, a freedom of choice, then you become enslaved one way or the other. Whether it's human viewpoint or divine viewpoint, or God's system or under Satan's system. So he has permissive will. And that permissive will allows evil to exist alongside of those who are righteous otherwise. And again, as I stated, you know, the righteous may go, well, where's God at in letting this evil exist? Well, don't misunderstand God. God in his plan has determined that evil will not run unabated to the degree that it will ever impede his plan. And that includes the expression of positive volition at any given point in time in history. And that is part of his judgment in regards to mankind, and that is referred to exactly what we're going to be dealing with here, his overruling will, where he comes in and overrules evil. Now, when he overrules evil, it has byproducts of effect. First, the evil is going to be his target of judgment. But in his target of judgment, there are going to be others that benefit from that. And those that benefit from that are believers, that which we would call positive volition. As he overrules evil sufficiently, so positive volition can fulfill his plan for their lives, and obviously his plan otherwise remains unimpeded, unhindered in regards to being fulfilled for every dot iota in regards to his plan and the words that we have as it reveals it in the Bible in this respect. So his overruling will. Overruling is an expression of God's plus J, his absolute judgment in regards to mankind in this respect. So that is the doctrine that one must understand as we go through this area at these examples. And this is exactly what we're seeing God do on behalf of his plan. So nothing gets by God, point nine again, and he's always in ready posture to overrule evil and effectively bring them into judgment against their ungodliness. So 10, this doctrine is especially important for believers living in the church age, as that period of history will encompass some approximately 2 millennia for spiritual corruption to thrive. 2,000 years, and you look back at church history, and you know there's not been any really world judgments, catastrophes brought upon the history of mankind during this time. And as you live in the church age dispensation, and why it starts off good with the church, etc., and within the church, and you see the false teachers starting to permeate the church and infiltrate their ranks and bringing their spiritual garbage into store, and the seeking to destroy God's plan in his life. After a while, people, it would be natural. Then, well, how long? How long? Well, we know how long. See, but on the other end of the coin, understand that you don't have to wait for a world overruling by God for him to not otherwise be overruling along the way, which he does. It's just not as obvious to us and as spectacular as these examples. But these examples are set forth to provide, if you will, this a fortiori sense that even more so, God's going to take care of us as he has dealt with the world in great mass otherwise and other entities of his creation. So 11, the closer to the end of church history, the more brazen these will seem. 2 Peter 3:3, another prophecy. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. That's just like a brazen statement. They're open about it. It insinuates a direct attack in regards to those who hold to the Christian faith, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Obviously, believers hadn't helped the cause much over history as they had, mispredicted erroneously through false teaching of their own that Christ is coming for certain now, here, then, there. It goes back. It goes all the way back to the early apostolic period. Don't be, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, don't get upset when people come in and start doing this. They're doing this already, see. After some 2,000 years, no wonder these guys grow a pair and just start coming out in open rebellion, if you will. But understand, God, the Holy Spirit, is maintaining a restraining ministry that none of this is ever going to go to such a degree that it's going to interrupt or force God's plan for us and otherwise in this respect. So the closer to the end of church history, the more brazen these will seem. And the brazen aspect, while it's described to us in regards to, mocking and making fun of Christians and the person of Christ who is their celebrity, it obviously comes out in many other ways and with respect to their character and with respect to their conduct otherwise. And we see this in regards to the immorality that has now upset this nation and put it on its head upside down, so to speak, in regards to the morality that it used to stand for as a Christian nation. And now all that is basically, a different approach, a different way of looking at it by much of our society today, if not most. And believers are being drugged right into all this. Right into all this. Believers who otherwise used to be adamant in regards to the homosexual bias being evil, all of a sudden their children, because they're negative and are rebellious, etc., get into homosexuality. Now all of a sudden that same Christian person, they're all right because their son is. Or daughter. You don't have to be one sex or the other to be a homosexual. It means liking the same sex. Even though male homosexuality is the worst, that's because a union is created. See. So I'll be giving you your abnormal perversion sex lesson over the next couple of Bible classes. So the closer to the end of church history, the more brazen these will seem. My goal is to not get too funny over it. 12, yet this period of history too will be closed with divine judgment via the trib. One of these days it's all going to come to an end. And one of these days, all these mockers are going to be going, look out! I mean, God's going to rain down on them big time. We've been through the book of Revelation, and I'm glad I've had opportunity to go through that verse by verse. Because it really not only enlightens, but excites me in regards to the time and period of history in which we live. What the examples we're going to have given to us by Peter, we're going to see a duplicate of that. We won't get to see it here in physical body, thank God, but we'll see it hopefully on a big screen. But the same event's going to occur here shortly in history. shortly in history. Let the mockers come. Let the mockers say what they want to say. So 13, whereas God's overruling will brings these types into judgment, it also has further purpose, as I have been expressing. And 14, this to provide believers deliverance in time and history necessary to express obedience to God otherwise. And Peter brings out that concept in chapter 3, in verse 9, following on the mockers mocking and obviously rejecting, repudiating the events biblically recorded for us, historically, such as the flood, etc. The time that goes along that this occurs, verse 8, Peter exhorts, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. A time is not the same with God as it is with us. In verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance or a change of mind. So it's all set up, in spite of how it may seem otherwise, God set His history up to give the fullest advantage to positive volition, to make sure that their bases are covered, no matter what else whatever else happens in this respect. And that obviously looks at those who will come to saving faith that are to be part of the church age dispensation. To bring the Gentiles in. And there's going to be people to believe after that. But this is a special dispensation. To live in this dispensation is very special in history. We're royal heirs. We are the bride of Christ. Only this dispensation has that distinction individually as priests. Israel does as a nation. But we, individually as priests, are the brides of Christ. So we are royal heirs, and obviously God is going to ensure that every Tom, Dick, Harry, and Sally, and whoever else that's going to be positive and believes, at least to that degree, is given ample time to do so, to come into that fold. To that fold that Jesus proclaimed would be another fold of His. So 15, Peter weaves this idea in regards to the secondary purpose of benefiting positive volition. Peter weaves this idea into his discourse as he will contrast God's deliverance of believers in spite of the evil around them. And within the section, in regards to his judgment of the world, we see Noah's deliverance with his family that will be brought out in verse 5. And then we have Lot's deliverance in verse 7. Now that's an interesting case study. Lot's deliverance. Lot was a reversionist, but God still delivered. See, and how Peter has lined all this out is extremely gratifying to truly appreciate God's grace with respect to believers. And we'll deal with that when we get there. Hopefully, it makes as much sense to you as it did to me. 16. This concept is further perceived as validation of His overruling will being expressed here as being as a real subject of doctrine at hand. This concept is further perceived in conclusion, brought forth from the examples in verse 9 of the Lord rescuing the godly while preserving the unrighteous for judgment. As I'll bring out here in regards to our notes here, we start off with first class conditions. And the first class condition, the prothesis, the if clause, demands an apothesis. That's the conclusion in regards to the if clause. If, then. And the then of all these examples, as we will see, comes out in verse 9. And the New American Standard helps you out a little bit because in italics they put then. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those, etc. So the concept is further developed, further perceived, and the conclusion brought forth from the examples in verse 9 of the Lord rescuing the godly while preserving the unrighteous for judgment. So 17, Peter here highlights the effects of God's overruling will on three massive scales. First, as it applies to even the angelic creation, that's verse 4, the verse we're in. B, second, as it applies to the corruption of the world, the entire world, that's verse 5. And C, third, as it applies to the corruption of a society. That's verses 6 through 8. The society revolving around the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities of the valley. They're not the only cities that were destroyed, by the way. There are other cities around them that were destroyed. But they're the ones that gained this notoriety. 18, Peter will end the sentence, this long sentence. He will end the sentence noting those evil types that are especially on God's hit list, fitting the profile then of verse 10a, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And right there in the middle of verse 10 in your New American Standard is where the Greek sentence ends and a new paragraph begins. So we'll have it divided out as such. All right, 19. Verse 4 begins with the first class condition, for if, gar, I, in the Greek. 20, the first class condition is to be understood throughout the examples, highlighting each of these biblical facts of truth. First class condition, and it is so, and it is true. And that understanding is supplied in part by the New American Standard, such as in verse 6, they give you an italics if. Verse 7, they use the term if, even though I is not there. But the fact is, the first class condition is designed to attach itself to each one of these examples. If God did not spare the angels, in the same sense, and if God did not spare the ancient world, but if God preserved Noah, see, etc., etc., etc. So the first class condition is to be understood throughout the examples, highlighting each of these biblical facts of truth. Because indeed, he did do these things in all cases. 21, then the apologist's conclusions for the examples is then consolidated in verses 9 through 10a, the if-then proposition. So 22, the desired effect of the first class condition here is an implied a fortiori argument. That means from greater to lesser. Even more so is how you often would express an a fortiori argument. So 23, the idea is if God intervened in judgment on such massive scale and delivering only a few, and he did, even more so, can and will he intervene on an individual basis, verses 9 through 10a. In other words, if he intervened for a few and condemned so many, will he not do that for all? See. So 24, the first example here deals with the corrupt order of fallen angels and the fact that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but gave them over to chains of darkness, having consigned them to Tartarus, reserved for judgment. So this is not the first time that these angels have been brought up as subject regards to Peter's writings, as we saw the subject addressed in 1 Peter in this respect, in another vein. 25, the specific angels now in view are those of the Genesis 6 account, where certain demons, the fallen angels, those are the fallen angels. Satan fell. He took with him, he convinced one-third of the entire angelic host. One-third fell for his lie. And they fell with him. They disobeyed God and they rebelled against God. And those are also known as demons, fallen angels. And the angels here in view are part of that group of angels. So the specific angels in view are those of the Genesis 6 account, where certain demons took beautiful women from among men and spawned the hybrid race of, quote, mighty men. The account is related to us in Genesis chapter 6. Propagation of man in history has gone on for some millennium and a half plus, some years, 1600 or so years, 15, whenever all this occurred. And during this period of history, an event occurred that, if left unchecked, could eventually wipe out the plan of God and his plan in salvation for mankind. And that is this event. It is the first great satanic attack in force against God's plan and as directed towards men. And that's the infiltration of certain of these fallen angels who were commissioned, obviously, by Satan to undermine the governing rules of the angelic conflict and engage in an activity that they were obviously told not to do in regards to their activities in the angelic warfare. As in any war, there are certain rules that people follow and governing guidelines that obviously dictate the war. And these, determined to violate it, they reflect the ultimate of rebellion against God as a higher creation. And the scenario set for us, Genesis 6, 1 and following, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. Now life's going along. People are procreating, doing all right. Daughters were born to them. Obviously sons too. And that the sons of God, there, and we'll prove it to you, refers to these fallen angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Obviously, they weren't in Cleveland. Oh, I had to say that. I told you I had to do my best here, not to be too funny. Just kidding. All the beautiful people come to Lake Erie Bible Church. All right? Does that help you? And anyway, they took wives for themselves. Whomever they chose. So these fallen angels, they determined to come in and procreate with human females. The angelic DNA is going to be mixed with human DNA. And this tells you that it's possible, obviously, for angels to have sex. All angels are males. You can't show me one occasion or one place in the Bible of a female angel, because they don't exist. They're all male, but they're all celibate. They've all been celibate except for this one group. And these determined to rebel against God in this respect. And they obviously have such personage and such presence that women were just totally, completely infatuated with them. As they, these aliens, appeared, these super strength individuals, geniuses. And this is before the flood. This is when there was one land mass. People obviously were spread over the land mass, etc. And they came in and started procreating, fornicating with the female species of the human race. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh." And the issue is flesh, true humanity. "Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So after the infiltration occurred, the demeanor of the human race in embracing all this became to such an extent, God says, this can't go on. I see the plan here. I know what's going on here." Obviously, he always has. And he decrees that in 120 years, this is all going to come to an end. And you say, "Well, why did he give him 120 years?" Well, I talk to him. He's the potter. People ask me about God. I don't even talk to God. And these men produced offspring. These fallen angels, these fallen angels produce offspring with these human wives. And we have the description in regards to these offsprings. The Nephilim, that is the offspring. We're on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. Nephilim looks at one who is a giant, who is very big in stature. And angels, can't buy for certain what they look like, but angels, by all perceptions, aren't limited to 5'1" or 5'10". These are people that are big. There's examples I've done in some research of finding skeletons 12, 13 feet big that still exist. Skeletons found buried throughout the world. And it's not uncommon to find skeletons this big, human skeletons. Now, we thought Goliath was big. He was 8 foot, 9 foot, something like that. And add another foot or two to that. Don't take me exactly. They were big, close to that number. Anyway, you had the Nephilim. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. That's their offspring. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. So this tells you what type of society that was coming out of this whole event. And one of negative volition, one of amoral, unethical type of behavior that is taking effect and having effect upon mankind in general. And evil is just like unbridled. It's becoming unbridled. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. Now that's language of accommodation. God wasn't sitting up there wringing his hands going, "Oh crap, I made a mistake." No, it's language of accommodation. Reflect upon the fact that this does bring sorrow to see this kind of evil. And it's like grieving the Holy Spirit. God doesn't have emotions. Emotions is a responder. God doesn't respond. He is effective. He's not effective. if you get my drift. He causes things to happen. He doesn't sit there and react to us. We react to him as well as the rest of creation. So there is the event that Peter now appeals to. Well, first and foremost, in regards to God intervening with overruling will. So these angels are the demons that took beautiful women from among men and spawned the hybrid race of mighty men. Verses 1 through 5. 26, these angels are called the sons of God in Genesis 6:2, as I brought out. 27, proof that this phrase exclusively refers to angels and not human beings in the Old Testament is based on the fact that the three times this expression occurs outside Genesis 6, which is used two times, verse 2 and verse 4. All three clearly refer to angels and not humans. The other three uses, Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. That's in the third heaven. Who has access for that? And Satan also came among them, the angels. So we know that Satan gains audience before God to condemn believers and bad mouth and all these other things. And we see that event occurring. And that's a definite reference to angels. Also, 2:1, the same scenario. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And then Job 38:7. Here, we have another title given to the angels. When the morning stars, this is all about God's initial creation. The original creation. Our earth is a restoration of its original creation. So the original creation of the universe. The angels were around. And when the morning stars sang together in regards to all this, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Again, our phrase, sons of God. And that's reference to all the angels present upon the original creation. That would occur before the fall of Satan. And the Hebrew, with respect to sons of God, is B'nai Ha'Elohim. Sons of, in a construct, B'nai, being son, in a construct, and then Ha, the Elohim, God, in the plural, denoting the Godhead. And the only difference in that is Job 38, as I point out, verse 28, Job 38:7 refers to the entire race of angels before certain angels fell. There is added the preposition call, all, call the name Elohim. All the sons of God were present on that occasion. So 29, nowhere in the Old Testament does the expression ever refer to believers. So 30, this event took place sometime during the antediluvian civilization, pre-flood. That is approximately 1,656 years from Adam to the flood. 31, the satanic plot was to corrupt true humanity over time, negating the possibility of Messiah being true humanity in accordance with God's promise in Genesis 3:15. You've got to go back to Genesis 3 upon the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Once they fell, obviously, they were in need of salvation. And God declared that salvation would come about to undo what Satan, who possessed a serpent, did with respect to man in the garden. And that is that Messiah would come, a Messiah would come from the seed of a woman. And that's Genesis 3:15 as he's putting the curse on the Satan, the serpent. A curse are you more than all cattle, verse 14, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and thus shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, that's hostility, between you and the woman. The woman was his initial target. She was the weak link, even though the husband wasn't any stronger after the fact. But anyway. And between your seed, seed of those who Satan propagates, that looks to unbelievers, negative volition, and her seed, that which will come forth from her through the person of Jesus Christ. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. His blow will be a death blow. Christ in regards to the serpent. Where the serpent, he'll get Christ killed physically in his humanity. That's the bruise on the heel. So anything you think about physical death, it's just a bruise on the heel. So 32, the expression seed of the woman there in Genesis points to the true humanity conceived under special conditions. Obviously, the special conditions is via the virgin birth, so that the SCA gene would be bypassed in regards to Christ's humanity, as the Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnated his earthly mother, Mary, which her egg was minus the STA gene, and he provided the matching chromosomes physically, supernaturally, so that true humanity was born of her, bypassing the sin nature gene and giving him opportunity to be qualified to be Messiah. Obviously, he had maintained that condition through the entirety of his life on this planet without sin. And so the seed of the woman points to the true humanity conceived under special conditions. 33, this brings us to the attack, then the satanic attack at this point in time in history. The hybrid race that began developing before the flood posed a threat to a pure human gene pool. That's what Satan was attempting to do. Wipe out true humanity. Eventually all the women forget even the human guys. Let's just do it with these super genetically different aliens. See. And wipe out true humanity. And that would have destroyed the opportunity for Jesus Christ to be born. And that would have destroyed the very concept of Christ being the Savior of mankind. He had to be true humanity. He had to intercede on our behalf, as well as he had to be truly God, as he had to intercede on his behalf. He is the intercessor. He's the intermediator between God and man. And therefore, he must be of both natures. So 34, certain fallen angels, referred to them as aliens, that's what they are, that's how they would reveal themselves, if you will, mated with women, that means they had sex, to their liking, and produced a third category, the half-men, half-angels that are the subject of pagan lore. Within the myths of pagan lore, there's a kernel of truth. So 35, the legends of Hercules and the Titans are examples of this lore, the stories that prevailed among the post-Diluvians. It was brought forward, obviously, through verbal history, through Noah and his family, as it's passed down to others, who were all eyewitnesses of those events. And they passed these stories on down to their children, and they passed them on to them. And you get the unbelievers, and they're back on this number again, and you got this mythology that has a kernel of truth attached to it. So 36, pagan mythology is filled with stories of the gods and goddesses cohabiting with certain humans producing demigods. That's your half-human, half-angel beings. They're demigods, part gods. 37, the true demigods are what's called the mighty men of Genesis 6. 38, during this time, 38, excuse me, these men are also known as men of renown, another title, for their sensational exploits. They were strong, they were powerful, athletically, people, they wouldn't even hold a candle to them. I mean, you're talking about people like, you know, picture like Hercules, do unbelievable feats of strength. You know, we look at Samson, what he was able to do. But you got these half-angel, half-human being males, and they were able to accomplish these kinds of feats. And this is always fun to go through, but our time's up. The only thing I'll leave you with, at least the fallen angels had the sense to stick with the females. That's something you're going to find a little bit different with Sodom and Gomorrah. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.